Well, you guys, it's good to be with you to dig into God's word together again. And if you're new with us, this is actually our second to last sermon on the Harry Potter series. And so if that's you, I encourage you to maybe listen to one of the podcasts at the beginning of the series that kind of sets the foundation for what we're trying to do here. Because I want to jump right in. And what I want to do today is unpack with you three kind of fancy, churchy words. All right, three words that we normally don't use in our everyday conversation, but that when we understand them, they become a gift because each of these words has multiple sides to it. It's kind of like a diamond, has multiple sides to it. And so when you understand the full meaning of that word and you unpack it in your life, it can help you understand yourself. It can help you think about, why am I doing the things I'm doing? It can help you think about the relationships you have with people. And so that's what actually what I'm going to ask you to do as I go through the sermon this morning. I'm going to be talking about all this crazy stuff up here, but I'm going to ask you to be thinking about your own life. Does this speak to anything in you, anything you're dealing with, or any relationships that you're dealing with right now? And these three words are temptation, repentance, and reconciliation. And the best way I know for myself to understand words with these multiple meanings is through stories. Because stories are multifaceted, right? So when I get an image or a story in my head, it helps me understand the meaning of words like this. And so this morning, I'm going to tell two stories to you. I'm going to tell you a story of Hagrid's remorse, and I'm going to tell you a story of Percy's return. So if you're a hardcore Harry Potter fan, you're going to have no trouble recognizing this guy. So this is Hagrid, and he's a main character in Harry Potter. And when I first was getting ready to do this sermon series, I thought, you know, I'm just going to go watch that first movie again. And I watched it, and the first time I saw Hagrid, I was like, oh, what little boy wouldn't want Hagrid as their best friend? And then this other voice said, Langan, who are you kidding? You would love to have Hagrid as your best friend right now. And I'm like, yes, I would. He's like the most awesome guy. He is a mountain of a man. He is giant. He is huge. He is strong. He is powerful. He can be incredibly dangerous when he needs to be. But here's the thing. His heart is of gold. He is gentle. He loves little children. He is a faithful friend. He loves animals. He loves especially magical animals. In fact, he's incredibly wise about animals. He's an expert. But here's what we learn as we get to know Hagrid better. He's really wise in some ways and really naive in others. And this is an alarm bell for you and I. Have you ever seen it in somebody else that they're so competent in one area of their life and they're so messed up in another? You see someone who's a brilliant scientist but a terrible parent. You see somebody who's an amazing parent but they struggle holding on to a job. And the problem is what we tend to do, at least me, but I think most of us, we tend to focus on the parts that we're really good at, that we feel competent, that we have wisdom, and we think those are the really important things, and we ignore and don't pay attention to the stuff that we're not so good at, but those are the things that come to bite us in the butt. Hagrid has both. So let's start with his expertise first. He really understands animals, especially magical animals, and he's an expert. And so the authorities come to him and say, we need your help. We need you to protect this weapon. We have like, it's almost like a nuclear bomb. We have this weapon that if it ever fell into the wrong hands, could do terrible damage in the world. And so we need you to create protection for it. And he had just the right idea. He put the most terrifying beast you could imagine at the gateway so nobody could get past. This beast was like a giant three-headed dog, but really when you see it, it's like a giant three-headed wolf that would absolutely shred you to pieces. It's actually quite terrifying. But because Hagrid absolutely loves animals, anybody know what he named this three-headed beast? Fluffy. Fluffy, the three-headed monster that will shred you to pieces. So he does that. He's feeling pretty good. It's a good day's work. He goes down to the pub, has a beer. As he's there, he meets a traveler. And the traveler takes a great interest in everything Hagrid's saying. Have you ever noticed that you really like people who take a great interest in your stories? They find your stories fascinating, and you think, what a wise person. He has another beer. They keep talking. He has another beer. His wisdom factor starts to drop. But he's a very friendly traveler, and he's very interested in Hagrid. And finally, Hagrid starts talking about the deep longings of his heart to the stranger. And he says, you know, what I really want most, what I've always wanted since I was a little lad, was to have my own dragon. Now, it turns out that owning a dragon is illegal. There's a very good reason for this. Imagine you're walking your dragon down the street, and then it eats your neighbor. That's a problem. Imagine you're walking your dragon down the street and he sneezes and burns your other neighbor's house down. That's a problem. So it's illegal. But he's telling this to the stranger, and the stranger says, you know what's the funniest thing? I happen to have a dragon egg right here in my pocket. But no, this can't be for anyone. This has to be to someone I can really trust, someone who really can show me they really know how to take care of magical creatures, that they have expertise. And so Hagrid starts talking about his credentials. He starts rattling off all the things he knows about magic creatures. He starts bragging, and that feels good, and so he brags some more. And the guy's just listening on every word, and so he just keeps talking. At the end, he gets his desire. He gets the dragon egg, and now he brings it home. And now the fun begins. I want you to think about this. He has just decided to bring a dragon egg home, and then the dragon's going to hatch, and he's kind of trying to raise a fire-breathing dragon in a house made of wood. So what does he do? It's illegal what he's doing. So he pulls down all the curtains. He pulls down all the curtains so no one can see what he's doing. There's an alarm bell there for you and me right there. If you find yourself doing something that you don't want anyone else to know about, if you tell them it's none of their business, that could be an alarm bell that temptation is beginning to worm its way into you. But he goes on, everything's going to be fine, it's going to be great. What happens? The little dragon gets bigger and bigger. It begins to bite people with poisonous fangs. It practically burns Hagrid's face off. And what does Hagrid say? Oh, what a cute little fella. Do you see what he's doing? He's making excuses. You ever seen a parent make excuses like that for their child? Oh, he beat the heck out of little buddy. Oh, what a cute, oh, I love the way he put it. He continues to make excuses. He continues to be blind to what is happening before his very eyes. A fire-breathing dragon is growing in his house. Finally, his friends who truly love him, Ron, Hermione, and Harry, do an intervention. They lay the cards out for him. Say, this has to stop. Even then, he doesn't want to hear it. Well, it turns out that things not only are bad, they're far worse than any of them understand, because it turns out that that very friendly traveler actually was intentionally trying to get Hagrid drunk and intentionally trying to learn from him the secrets of how to get by this terrible beast so that he could get this weapon. And by the very end, what started as this very apparently innocent desire to just have this little creature, this little dragon, by the very end, that turns into a situation where he almost gets his own best friend, Harry, murdered. And this basic antichrist figure almost gets eternity and wants to destroy the world. And it all happens because of this series of steps that Hagrid, who's a pretty good guy, took. Here's my question to you. If the moment that temptation had first come to Hagrid, he could see all the way its final implications of what would happen, would he have done it? So I want to give you a newsflash. When the devil comes up to you and tempts you, he doesn't actually ever tell you what's going to happen. Can you imagine if he told you the truth? You're going to do this, and it's going to ruin your life. It's going to ruin your family. It's going to break up your family. It's going to make you miserable and alone and desperate and full of despair. No, he doesn't tell you that. He says, hey, man, that's not a big deal. You've worked hard. Come on. It's okay. They deserve it. Those kinds of words. When you think about Hagrid and how he, this really pretty good guy, got snagged and snared. Why am I telling you all this? Because I think in the story of Hagrid, we see an illustration of exactly how the Bible tells us temptation works. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 14, it says this, each one of us is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Think about this dragon growing in Hagrid's life. It starts with something you just think is a little naughty. It's not a big deal. What could it hurt? But then it's never quite enough. And before you know it, you go further than you should. And now instead of you controlling it, it's controlling you. And now you're doing things you never imagined you would do because you see no other way out. You say sin begets sin. But here's the key. It's not just your temptations and weaknesses at play. There's something else going on. Hagrid wasn't just tempted by what he desired. He was intentionally tempted and manipulated by a person who wanted to use him for their own ends, to play to his weaknesses. And so here in the real world, what the Bible teaches us, what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 is this, therefore, because this is the way the world actually is, you need to be self-controlled and you need to be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we were talking about this in small group on Wednesday. This actually is really helpful for me. When I remember that there's a lot more going on here than I can see, when I remember that it's not just this little thing that looks so innocent, but that I have these tendencies in me to spiral down, and there are forces at work in the world that would love nothing better than to take me down. It makes me much more open to what God's word says, which is, Langdon, if you want to flourish, if you want to be the man that God has called you to be, if you want to be the woman that God has called you to be, you've got to be self-controlled and you've got to be alert. You've got to be waked up to what is going on all around you. So here's the thing, though. Hagrid truly screws up. I mean, kind of like almost the whole world falls apart because of what he's done. But what does he do once he finally realizes it? He admits it. He confesses it. He goes to his friends. He admits everything he's done. He accepts that he was a fool, that he was wrong. He feels deep remorse. He's actually weeping. And he takes vows never to do certain things again because he sees how it led down this terrible road. He is truly sorrowful. Now, here's the thing. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And what a wonderful follow-up, and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So what's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is this. You're sorry because you got caught. You're sorry because now you got to pay the consequences for what you did and you don't like it. What's godly remorse and regret? I'm sorry because it was wrong. I'm sorry because I'm convicted that I despised God and I did what I knew was wrong. So those are two very different things, and they lead in two very different directions. And so once I feel that kind of sorrow, what do I do with it? James 1, 14 to 15 tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if I'm like, well, it's because of this and it's because of that and they did this and it's not really my fault. And if I'm saying that kind of stuff, the truth is not in me. That is not godly sorrow. It goes on, but if we confess our sins, if we just admit what it is and lay it down, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whether it's temptation or whether it's my repentance, it's not just about me. It's about my relationships with other people, and my relationship with God. And so the ultimate goal here is that big word, reconciliation. And here's where I want to talk about Percy's return. This other story we find in Harry Potter is about the Weasley family. And if you were with us our first week of this series, you know that we said, Mr. and Mrs. Weasley, like, they weren't perfect parents, but they were really pretty good parents. And if you're a Harry Potter fan, I bet you're like me. Did you ever wonder, man, what would it have been like to be part of that family? Man. But you see, for that older brother there, Percy, familiarity breeds contempt. Let me say that differently. Familiarity breeds contempt. For some of you, this is about to hurt. Although the Weasleys are an awesome family, Percy feels shame. He feels shame over the fact that his parents haven't succeeded. He feels shame over their chaos and their hand-me-down clothes and their lack of sophistication. He is going to make something of himself. So he pours himself into his career to get ahead. He works his way up to an important position in the government. He feels now like he is somebody, and he's hanging around with people who are important and powerful, and he likes it, and he toes the party line because now part of him is in his job and what it represents. Now his identity, his very self-worth, is tied up in his job and the ministry he works for. When the moment comes between believing his family and what they've actually experienced versus believing the propaganda the ministry he works for is putting out, he chooses the ministry. Oh, they must know. I mean, they're smart. They're so, not like my parents. They must know what they're talking about. No, that's got to be true. And again, he refuses to see reality. He chooses career over his family, his status over the truth. He rejects and despises his family and becomes estranged. Now note, he's not estranged because they're toxic and killing him. He's estranged because he despises them and he feels shame about them. And almost till it is completely too late, only after terrible things have happened, does he realize it is he who has been the fool. But now he sees that he's wrong, but how could he ever go back to his family? Now he's going to feel shame to come back to his family and admit, how do you go back to your family and go, I was wrong, I was the wrong one? How in the world? It's so painful. And so he doesn't, and he remains estranged almost to the very, very end of the story. But in the end, he returns home. And he comes to his family and he asks their forgiveness and he admits, I was the fool and I don't even deserve to be part of your family, but here I am and I want to be with you. And in the end, he stands shoulder to shoulder with his siblings in a desperate last stand to fight for the right against the powers of evil. And in the end, he is reconciled. Now, here's the important part. Some people ruin relationships and walk away from the good life God intended them through the obvious and the blatant sins like drug addiction and drunkenness and self-indulgent pursuit of pleasure and refusing to take responsibility for their own lives. And all of us can probably see people like that in our own orbit. And they descend in almost like an animal-like living where they're just in the gutter. But note that Percy did the exact opposite. He is hyper-responsible. He is a hyper-responsible rule follower. He takes himself very seriously, and yet the results of his hyper-responsibility are exactly the same as a drug addict. Broken relationships and walking away from the good life that God intended for him. You see, it's all about when we make something other than God the actual practical God of our life. In the one case, it's self-indulgent pleasure. In the other case, it's hyper-responsible self-importance. Let me say those two again. In the one case, it's self-indulgent pleasure. In the other case, it's hyper-responsible self-importance. So my question to you is this. Which one of those are you more tempted by? Which one are you more tempted by? Self-indulgent pleasure or hyper-responsible self-importance? Or are some of you poor souls just like me and you're tempted by both? I'm tempted by both. It's like I swing from one extreme to the other. Now, there is a wild similarity between Percy's relationship with his family and our relationship to God that's told in the story of the prodigal son in the Bible. And that's going to be our primary scripture for this morning. If you're willing, I'm going to ask you to actually open your Bibles here to Luke chapter 15. We're starting in verse 11, where Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." While you're turning there, I want to just stop on that very first verse to make a really important point. That very first verse, there's actually a lot of nuance behind those words you see there. And so different translations try and flesh it out. So listen to the paraphrase called The Message and how it translates verse 11. "Then he," Jesus, "said, there once was a man who had two sons." So when you hear a story that begins, "There was once a man," or "There was once a woman," or "There was once a king," what does that tell you about the story? It's a fable. It's fiction. What would the legalists of Jesus' time said to him? "We already have the Word of God. We have the Old Testament. You're not to add to it or remove from it." By the way, who is the ultimate author of the Old Testament? God. It's Jesus' word. And yet, what does Jesus choose to do? Tell a story. Tell a fiction in order to help us understand a profound truth. Look at how it's translated in the New Living Translation. "To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story once upon a time." And so what I want you to know, if you're a little bit skeptical of this Harry Potter series, is in our own small, pathetic way, this is what we are trying to do. We are trying to use fiction to illustrate a deep truth or deep truths. This is what Jesus did. Jesus knew the difference between reality and fiction. Jesus talked about real people, Moses, Elijah, people of his own age that were destroyed in a terrible accident. He talked about the real world, but he also told fictions. Stories, because he knew we are people who learn through stories, and out of his goodness and kindness, he added to the law and the regiment stories so that we could understand the true heart of God. So here is the story that Jesus taught. "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" In other words, "Old man, I've been waiting for you to kick the bucket because I know when you die, I'm going to get a chunk of change. But I'm tired of waiting. So even though you're not dead yet, give it to me." Nice guy. And the father did. So he divided his property between them. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. He's making a road trip. He's going to live large. Now, finally, I'm out from underneath this shack, and I'm going to live it up. And he squandered his wealth in wild living. Man, when he was buying the drinks, he was a popular guy. Everybody was his buddy. But eventually, the money ran out." Verse 14, "And after he had spent everything," oh, something he didn't expect. And the world is always full of things we don't expect. after he spent everything, a severe famine was in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So he goes from being a high roller to literally being in the gutter. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out, and I will go back to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. See, he had actually prepared his speech, which is actually a really good thing to do when you need to get right with someone. He says exactly what he was planning to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He's not cutting any corners. He's not smoothing it up. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now, I have to tell you that this is my favorite story in the entire Bible. And I know it is for some of you as well because it's my story. In fact, it's so important to me to remember this is my story that I have this little sculpture of this moment where this son, this rebellious son, comes back and this big mountain of a dad just grabs him and hugs him. I have to remember this all the time because this is my actual stance in the world now. This is an image of my life now. This is actually where I am and whose I am. And I know that some of you could say the exact same thing. This is why it's so powerful. It reminds me of exactly who I am and whose I am. Now, notice the choices and the actions of both the son and the father. It says in the beginning, or halfway through the story, about the son, when he came to his senses. In other words, he had finally hit rock bottom. He had finally come to his senses. I know that some of you are trying to help people whose lives are a mess. And you need to hear this. Until they come to their senses, you can lead a horse to water. Here's a quick test if this is you. Are you working harder than they are? If you're working harder than they are, you're wasting your time. They have to come to their, love them, support them, do what you can. But this is their life. And until they come to their senses, they're going to wallow right where they are. But maybe for some of you, it's more, no, actually, I am that guy. Is there a place in your life where God is telling you it is time for you to come to your senses? You've been pulling the curtains down way too long. Is there somewhere where God is saying to you, it is time to make a change? You need to turn around. You need to come home to me. Now, what is the father's primary emotion toward this one who utterly despised him and utterly betrayed him? Who basically spit in his face and walked away? While the son was still off, the father was filled with what? Compassion. This is God's stance towards you. Now get this. Does the Son, if you look at the scripture carefully, does the Son first confess and repent to the Father? Does he get straightened out first? Or does the Father hug first and then the Son repents? The Father hugs first and then the Son repents. You see, he didn't earn it. And the Father's response is not because he said the right things, although he had to say them. It's because he loved him first. You guys, there's a huge difference between penitence and repentance. If this was a story about penitence, then that son would have paid back every penny he took. See, if this was about penitence, then he would have worked hard and suffered now to try and pay for and make up for the bad and the wrong he did before. But this isn't about penitence. This is about repentance. And in repentance, you come in empty-handed. You just get honest and you throw yourself at the mercy of God and you say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm no longer worthy to be called your daughter. You see, it's not about what's fair and right. It's about asking for mercy and receiving it. It's beyond fair. And then the Father says out loud how desperate the situation actually was. The Father says out loud how huge the chasm is between self-righteous rebellion and humble repentance. He says, this son of mine was as good as dead and now he's alive. This son of mine was lost and is found. This is an echo of what Jesus actually teaches elsewhere when Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And brothers and sisters, that is the spirit we are to have in this church. This church, that is the heavenly spirit. That we rejoice more over one person turning to Jesus than 99 of us who are like the older brother receiving the blessings already. We are blessed already. It isn't about us. It's about all those younger brothers and sisters out there. And what is the response? It leads to a party. So just as a small step towards temptation can lead to a deeper and deeper sin and bondage, so one small step toward home can lead to another step that ends in freedom and celebration and a restored relationship with God and all the unspoken blessings and privileges of being part of the household of God. If you know what it's like, and if some of you are college students, the difference between being in a family and having all that, and then being utterly alone in the world, the difference, there's so many blessings that you can't even begin to describe. And this is what God wants for all of us to be part of the household of God. So, have you done this? I don't mean you cleaning up your act. I mean you coming clean with God. Having an actual conversation with God. Have you ever done this? Have you ever decided to turn around, to repent, to say to God, I fully surrender? By which I mean everything. I am not even worthy to be called your child. And whatever you do with me, I know it will be right. I will be the least of your servants if you will only have me. What happens when a person comes to that point? God says, this son of mine, this daughter of mine was lost, and now they're found. Welcome home. Let's pray. I'm going to pray my own heart. And as you hear my prayer, if there's any part of it that resonates with you, would you please pray in your own words to the Maker of heaven and earth? Father God, I have squandered much. I have been self-important. I have done things that I knew full well were wrong. And Lord, I've wondered if you're even real. And I'm often full of questions. And yet this morning, I feel your presence. I feel the weight of heaven upon me, waiting to see what I will do. Forgive me. I come to you empty-handed. I am not worthy to gather up the crumbs at your table, and yet you invite me to the banquet. You invite me to the party. Right here, right now, I surrender. I give my life to you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Give me a new start. A new birth. For I will follow Jesus. And I'm asking you in His name. And you said your word would never return void. And so I'm going to take you at your word. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.